Good morning. I want to welcome you to this morning's discussion on the issue of revisiting inerrancy as the challenges continue. Let's open first with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider such things, which we admit is only made possible to us by the fact that you loved us so much that you revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, we pray that we will be good stewards of the responsibility to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to know what that faith is precisely because you have given it to us, revealed it to us in your word. Father, we pray today to be good stewards of the responsibility to speak truthfully, accurately, and rightly about your written word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray this in the name of the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Writing in the 1990s, J.I. Packer looked back at the previous three decades and referred to that period as a 30 years war on behalf of the inerrancy of Scripture. He dated the eruption of that issue to the mid-1960s and to a meeting of evangelical theologians who gathered in the 1960s in Wenham, Massachusetts, the first gathering of major evangelicals to consider challenges to inerrancy that already by the midpoint of the 1960s had become very apparent. From that point onward, evangelicalism has never, you can say, been without an issue related to biblical inerrancy on what amounts to the front pages of our newspapers, the cover stories of our magazines, and the top issues of our ongoing discussion. More recently, issues have arisen that are direct challenges not only to biblical inerrancy as a concept, but to its usefulness and helpfulness to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, direct assaults that demand our attention with continuing challenges. I'm gathered today and joined by several others who are ready to talk about this. Dr. Russell Moore, who is Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration. Denny Burke, Associate Professor of New Testament. Greg Allison, Professor of Theology, and Dr. Bruce Ware as well, Professor of Theology. It's good to join with you men to talk about an issue of such importance this morning. Let's go back to the most basic issue we could talk about. When those evangelicals gathered in the 1960s for that Wenham Conference, one of their first responsibilities was to define what they were talking about, which is the issue of biblical inerrancy. Bruce, how did they define biblical inerrancy, and how has that definition of inerrancy been, you might say, passed down, modified, purified to where we have this discussion today?
Right. They had a challenge because the term inerrancy is a negative term, no errors. And they wanted to say something positive, though. Mm-hmm. Of course, it's true to say the Bible is without error. But they had to be careful about the sense in which they mean that. So they chose language of the truthfulness of the Bible. And even there, you have to be careful. The truthfulness in all that the Bible affirms as true.
That's
because
right.
There are recorded lies in the Bible. There are misperceptions by wicked people and Satan and all kinds of things that are in the Bible.
Sure, the fool has said in his heart there is
right.
no God. It's right that the fool says that, but the fool is
right.
wrong.
That's right. So they define inerrancy then as truthfulness in this sense. All that the Bible affirms as true or teaches as true is true. And so it's a very helpful way of thinking of it, because then it forces the issue of working hard at understanding what is the actual intended meaning of these texts of Scripture, which when we get to that, is speaking truth to us.
All right, let's think about the intellectual context of modern evangelicalism as it arose out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early part of the 20th century, and then arrived in the 1960s with this issue front and center. Russ, put that in its historical context.
Well, you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy, of course, which had battled over issues of biblical authority much earlier in the 1920s. And then in the evangelical movement, you had a movement that was trying to grow up, distance itself from its fundamentalist past in some ways, didn't want to be separatist, didn't want to be isolated from the rest of the world. And so you had a new evangelical generation who were going to Harvard, they were going to Yale, they were trying to engage historical critical scholars. And so the temptation immediately comes in to try to be respectable to those audiences, and one of the first things to go is some idea of inerrancy, which starts, it seems to me, always whether in the movement as a whole or in individual churches, not with a denial of the truthfulness of Scripture, but with a downplaying of the importance of the truthfulness of Scripture. Well, I believe in the truthfulness of all of the Scripture, but is that really central? Is inerrancy really a helpful concept? And those sorts of conversations going on in places like Fuller Seminary and elsewhere. And I think that's where the decline began.
I think that's a crucial point that you make, that when inerrancy first arose in evangelical discussion as an issue or a topic of controversy, you really didn't have people saying the Bible's errant.
Right.
And so the inerrantists are wrong. You have people saying it's an unhelpful category, it's a modern category, it's an unnecessary category, it's an artificial category. We believe equally the Bible is completely true. Mm-hmm. We just, to put the words in their mouth, we just prefer other kind of nomenclature. Denny, that's not where we are today.
No, in fact, it's because of the challenges from the outside that we need the term. I don't think that you can have a healthy doctrine of biblical authority without a doctrine of inerrancy, because inerrancy fundamentally grows out of who God is and how he speaks. And so it's those attacks from the outside, I believe, that require us to use it, even though in former generations it wasn't a term that was, you know, in great parlance.
But what's changed from the 1960s or even the 70s to where we are today is that we have outright assertions among those who would call themselves evangelicals that inerrancy is not only unhelpful, that it actually makes false claims about the Scripture. So you have Kitten Sparks, for instance, who writes saying, look, much of the Bible needs to be recognized as simply unhealthy, untrue, false. You have some of these conversations about inerrancy leading evangelicals into an intellectual cul-de-sac from which we'll never be able to regain our intellectual credibility. Or you have Brian McLaren, writing that what you have in the Bible is evangelicals have misunderstood this as being an authoritative text in terms of its actual words and propositions. It's just a library of materials that we are to rabbinically consult. So this is a radical change, I would argue, from the 1960s, or even from the 1970s, when you had something like the redefinition of biblical authority at an institution like Fuller Seminary, that led to its confessional change, with inerrancy replaced by what they claimed was superior language to testify to Scripture. Greg, what did that look like?
So, for Fuller Seminary, when it was founded in 1947, several years prior to that, the confessional statement was written and affirms that the Bible is without error in whole or in part. But then 1971, there is a change where they take that strong affirmation of inerrancy out of the confessional statement and just emphasize the infallibility, that God will always accomplish his purposes through the Word of God. It was a remarkable change.
Greg, play that out just a little bit more for us. Make the distinction between inerrancy and infallibility.
So inerrancy, if I could define it in the words of Paul Feinberg, and I would encourage everyone to read Paul Feinberg's article called The Meaning of Inerrancy. He defines it as, inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or the physical, social, and life sciences. So this is a very strong view of inerrancy that's replaced with infallibility. The Scriptures are not liable to fail in the purpose for which God sent them, though they do contain, in actual reality, errors in history, genealogy, cosmology, and so forth. A huge difference.
You know, oddly enough, I think the best distinction between inerrancy and infallibility is found in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, having not to do with Scripture, but with the papacy. Because the claim of the ex cathedra declaration of the papacy is that the declarations of the Pope are infallible, but they are not claimed to be inerrant. In other words, popes may misspeak, but they will not misteach. And you think about that, you realize, well, that's a very interesting kind of intellectual shift, you know, to where the Pope may be shown to have said something that was erroneous, but never that which fails rightly to teach. Mm-hmm. Bruce, it's like we're in the same discussion for decade after decade after decade.
Oh, it is. I mean, I was a student, a PhD student at Fuller Seminary, and Jack Rogers was my supervisor there. Jack and Donald McKim wrote a very famous slash infamous book on the inspiration and authority of the Bible that was then responded to by Jack,
John Woodbridge.
John Woodbridge, thank you. And it was very interesting being there at Fuller during those days, a decade after they had made the dropped inerrancy from their statement. I was there 10 years later. And boy, inerrancy was still a huge issue on campus. And so I sat in on all of Jack Rogers' courses so I could learn his position from him. Yeah. And it was just fascinating. I heard over and over again, of course the Bible speaks truth, but that truth is God's accommodating himself. I mean, it's Ken Sparks. I brought his book along. It's the same idea. He accommodates himself to the finitude and fallenness of human beings. And through that, he gets his main point across, even though it's wrapped in an enculturated, mistaken worldview and lots of historical mistakes, but the main point still gets across. So, for example, for Jack, creation, fall, redemption, this is the big storyline of the Bible. That gets across, even though it's wrapped in all kinds of mistakes that we know now we have to kind of sort out and put aside. But God still is able to get his word across. That's what they meant by infallible as opposed to inerrant.
And we actually believe in the divine accommodation.
Yes.
But we're going to have to define that differently. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a few moments, along with some other intellectual concepts, theological concepts that are really integral to this discussion. But, you know, I think if we're going to talk about the Scripture, and we're going to talk about the authority and truthfulness and inerrancy of Scripture, we need to talk about the Scripture first. And at least put on the table why from the Scriptures we would make the claim that the Bible is inerrant. What in the Scriptures themselves would lead us to make that claim? Russ?
Well, I think the first place is the way Jesus treats the Scriptures as being truthful, has a tacit assumption of their truthfulness in every place in which he speaks and speaks of it as God speaking. You see that also in the way prior to Jesus, the prophets are treating prior revelation from Moses and others, and then the way that the apostles treat the Scriptures. Jesus says the Spirit will guide you into all truth, and as they're writing, they speak not only of their own writings as being authoritative, Paul, and right. I think that I have the Spirit of God, but also speak of the entirety of the canon. So I think Peter's section on the fact that men of old did not speak myths, cleverly devised fables, right. but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit is probably the most crystallized and concise statement about the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture.
And I would add to what Peter has to say there, even when Peter, for instance, deals with Paul,
yes.
he affirms that everything that Paul has said is Spirit-inspired and true.
Yes.
Sometimes difficult to understand.
And that people twist as they do the other Scriptures.
That's right. That's exactly right. But, you know, I think there are a couple other things here we need to put on the table. I'd love for the panel to jump in terms of the biblical evidences. But for instance, in the Old Testament, you not only have the absolute affirmation that God is absolutely true and that he never errs, but you also have his revelation described in similar terms, such that the way you know the true prophet from the false prophet is that the true prophet speaks those things which are true. Mm-hmm. And by the way, the penalty for speaking falsely was rather radical. In other words, God takes the truthfulness of his word with extreme seriousness, and he himself ties it to his character and to his own perfections. As he is holy, as he is perfect, so also his word is holy, and it is perfect. What about in the Psalms, for instance?
Psalm 12:6 affirms that every word is tested and proved to be true. Jesus in John 17:17, praying to the Father, your word is truth. So a strong biblical case can be made for scriptural affirmation of his own truthfulness. And then there's the theological argument that God, whose word we have, cannot tell a lie. He always tells the truth. So the inspired word, his word, then follows that it is true as well. This has always been the historical position of the church, that theological position as well.
And then there's that text also from Hebrews where the writer says, quoting from the Psalms, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's quoting the psalm written by a human author, but he says the Holy Spirit says.
Right.
In other words, this is divine speech. When the New Testament writers look at the Old Testament, they're looking at it as God opening his mouth and speaking. That's why Paul, and this is one we haven't put on the table yet, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, which actually is a bad translation because it's that term theopneustos, which means God breathed. And actually, until Paul wrote that word, it didn't exist in Greek literature. It looks like he coined a term to describe exactly what the scripture was, that it was the expiration of God. And he applies it to the autographs, the writings themselves, not to the writers. And so that what is produced by the writers is actually God's speech. So it's inextricably tied to God.
Right. That puts us right where we need to be on another issue, and that is that those evangelicals who gathered in the 1960s there in Wynton, Massachusetts, trying to figure out what does this challenge look like and how are we going to address it, they came rightly to the conclusion that you can't talk about inerrancy without necessarily talking about a doctrine of inspiration. What doctrine of inspiration makes inerrancy both make sense and necessary, and what doctrine of inspiration without inerrancy then utterly falls? And the conclusion was, and interestingly, those who were gathered there thought that the word inspiration was going to be the clincher word. You know, once you did affirm that the Bible was inspired, inerrancy would be a necessary correlate. So let's talk about the inspiration of Scripture. And I think the issue of inerrancy helps to throw into very clear contrast and relief what these actual theories look like. Bruce, what theory of inspiration is revealed in the Scripture that thus makes inerrancy necessary?
Right. Well, the Fuller people, for example, those who deny inerrancy but want to remain within evangelicalism, love the concept of conceptual inspiration. So God gives the broad concepts, the truths,
right,
but basically leaves it up to the human author to wrap that up with language that will convey that. And so it can be conveyed with all kinds of mistakes, historical and factual otherwise. Whereas conservative evangelicals, we here at Southern, are in a long tradition that would affirm verbal plenary inspiration, that the actual words that are used in the writings of the scriptures, in their autographs, the original writings, and the whole of that, the whole canon, plenary, all of it, are in fact the very words, the very grammatical constructions, the very syntactical arrangement that God, in fact, wanted written. And, you know, this actually is the answer to a Ken Sparks and a Jack Rogers who appeal to accommodation. Well, the fact is, you know, God does accommodate himself, but he still is God.
That's
and
right.
As God, he is able to work through human authors so that he not only puts in their minds concepts, but he works within them, as Peter says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Yes.
He is able to work in them so that the very words they choose, are words nonetheless that God wanted them to choose. So it's a marvelous miracle, really, this miracle of divine inspiration, where we can have confidence that what they write is what God wanted them to write. So it is, in the end, the Word of God.
There is a huge theological superstructure behind this that deals with, for instance, the fact that when we say a verbal plenary theory of inspiration, we're talking about every word being inspired, every word being fully inspired. So there's no inequality or there's no lesser and greater inspiration in terms of the words, every word inspired. But we also talk about the fact then that requires an operation of the divine and human will, such that the human authors were genuinely writing, even as the Holy Spirit was superintending, inspiring, breathing out the Word of God through them, such that when you read Peter, it sounds like Peter. When you read Paul, it sounds like Paul.
Right.
And this is one of the miracles, of course, that gets to the bigger picture, which we won't have time to consider today, which is that the doctrine of inspiration ties to your understanding of how God works with humanity and has huge ramifications for everything from salvation to providence and all the rest. But we're going to have to leave that for a different discussion and come back to the ground here at 2825 Lexington Road, Louisville, Kentucky, where when I arrived as a student in the year 1980, in a very different era here, the issue of inerrancy was discussed in very different terms. And the textbook that I was handed when I took the first course in systematic theology here, the handbook or textbook on inspiration was Paul Ochtemeyer's work on inspiration. His word was dynamic. And so in the evangelical world, you had a dynamic or sometimes called a dynamical theory. You know, Russ, that dynamic theory seemed to be to a certain stratum of evangelicals the way out of this.
It did, because it seemed to be a via media that you could get away from either strict inerrancy and verbal inspiration or from liberalism. Didn't want to move out into what the mainline denominations had moved into. And frankly, that started in embryonic form here at 2825 Lexington Road a long time before that with E.Y. Mullins, with trying to redefine inspiration looks like and what that means. But ultimately, when you deal with the actual data of the texts themselves, you wind up with so many places where a particular word is crucial. Paige Patterson a couple of weeks ago referenced briefly the section in Mark 12 where Jesus, dealing with the Sadducees, quotes God from the burning bush saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the issue is he didn't say, "I was the God." It's a present tense verb. Paul does the same thing with the seed of Abraham. Not seeds, but seed singular. That seems to be, in and of itself, a meaningless distinction. But only in light of what's happening later do you see it's a very crucial distinction. It's one person. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so having the ability to go through and say what words are important and significant and what words are unimportant and insignificant reminds me of what Baptist leader Paul Pressler used to call the Dalmatian theory of inspiration. It's inspired in spots, and you are inspired to spot the spots. Because essentially what you need is some form of papal authority to be able to say, these are the significant teachings and the significant ideas and the significant texts, and these are the insignificant teachings and the insignificant words and the insignificant parts. So you still have an authority that has to come in. You just don't have the authority of the apostolic prophetic writings. You have the authority of somebody else.
You know, if you go back to the last part of the 19th century, one of the things we need to recognize, and we're going to turn to history in just a moment explicitly, but is how modern challenges to inerrancy really are. You go back to the Reformation, they're debating over what the Scripture says, not whether the Scripture's true. But then you fast forward and you have the last part of the 19th century, in light of the intellectual context of the age with Darwinism and so many other things going on, the development of biblical criticism, especially in German universities, you had people trying to say there must be some other way to understand the authority and inspiration of Scripture. And these dynamical theories and other things came out. And then, of course, you had that effort not only with the Scripture, but with everything else. You had Adolf von Harnack in Berlin suggesting that the Christian gospel itself was to be understood as a kernel that's been encrusted with a husk of what he called Hellenistic accoutrements and modifications. But that idea that Christianity, that the truth is actually a kernel within a husk we have to peel away, that's exactly what many people who came up with this idea of dynamic inspiration were trying to talk about. And I think we need to state honestly that what that means is, according to that theory of inspiration, when you read a text, there's truth in it, but you're going to have to peel away some of the husk in order to get at the kernel of truth. And, you know, the thing that's frightening about that to me is how many people who would not think themselves to be at all theologically aberrant, when they actually preach and teach the Word of God, when they actually interpret the Word of God, they fall into that very same intellectual trap of thinking the truth is in here.
Sure. Yeah.
That's a horrible problem.
Yeah.
Because that means that we then become the determinator of what is true and what is false. And when you pick up a book like that in terms of Kenton Sparks or Brian McLaren, or we could name dozens and dozens of books, they're saying that's actually our job. Denny, a new generation of evangelicals is hearing this discussion. Parse this out for me just a little bit. To what extent is this the same discussion we're having all over again? And to what extent is it a new discussion with new issues?
Well, as I've looked at it, it looks like the same discussion in different clothes. You know, I was just reading a book that was talking about the fact that the speech acts of Scripture are inspired, whereas perhaps the words themselves aren't inspired. And so that to me sounds a lot like the main ideas being inspired, whereas the words aren't inspired.
Right.
I mean, so it's being reinvented. Now you've got a modern linguistics framework being put upon everything. And so at the theoretical level, you end up where Wolfhart Pannenberg was, who was looking for a canon within a canon, trying to discern what was, you know, what was inspired and real and authoritative, and distinguish that from which was the husk. The problem is, when you get right down to it, what some people call the husk, the Bible calls the Word of God, every single bit of it, and you can't extricate pieces of it from God's speech and the biblical claim that it's God's speech. So I think we're having the same conversation over again, but it's maybe dressed in new clothes.
You know, years ago, I remember hearing a lecture by someone that would be rather foreign to this discussion, Mortimer Adler, just talking about how to think. And he pointed out, he said, the first person that tells you language is a problem has got to use language to tell you language is a problem. To be human is to be linguistic. He didn't even tie that to being made in the image of God. I would. But I understand what he means. He said that the problem is, if language is a problem, whoever's speaking needs to shut up. Because language is going to be a problem wherever you are. The only way out of that is some supra-linguistic reality, and that's exactly, I mean, that's how you end up with Christian Science or Mormonism or any of these other, you know, subsequent claims, or for that matter, the word faith movement, you know, that you have to have a word out extraneous on this or a sign or something. You know, Greg, this is just the same tape playing over and over again.
The roots of it go back to the 17th century. People like Hugo Grotius and his disciple Jean Leclerc made a distinction between prophetic scripture, which is inspired by God, and historical narrative, which is just the recollection of human beings. In the former, there can be no error. In the latter, there can be error. Leclerc distinguishes between the Word of God and the Bible. So it goes back to the 17th century. Prior to that, it's very difficult to find anyone ever making that kind of distinction. From the very beginning, Clement of Rome, end of the first century, says that the Word of God is, there's nothing unrighteous or counterfeit in it. And it continues on until basically the 17th century without any challenge.
Bruce Ware talked about being in the classroom at Fuller Seminary listening to Jack Rogers. Now, when I came here and entered the seminary, just as the conservative resurgence was becoming a public issue in the Southern Baptist Convention, the issue of inerrancy being drilled painfully and awkwardly and against all kinds of resistance from the denominational infrastructure to even allow the discussion to take place. Bruce, I got to tell you, when Rogers and McKim's book came out, the moderate faculty in the SBC thought, well, there it is. The issue's over. Right. This is going to settle it once and for all. Everybody is going to have to take their toys and go home. Right. And you need to summarize that argument for us.
Oh, my. Well, they argue that essentially inerrancy is a modern construct, that if you look back at early church, medieval church, reformers, all the way up until the Enlightenment, and particularly the big bad monster out there is Scottish common sense realism.
And the big bad institution is Princeton Seminary in the late 19th and early 20th centuries.
So the Roger McKim proposal was that this was the invention of a naive epistemology, that the only way you could have truth was to have it exactly right and sort of conforming with exactitude in a correspondence theory of truth to reality. And so the Scottish common sense influence then on the Princetonians accounts for the invention of inerrancy that the church had not been afflicted with earlier.
And they made explicit, in chapter after chapter, they made explicit statements in which they would go back to someone like Luther.
Yes.
Or someone like Calvin and say, see, he really didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. See, here Luther calls James a right strawy epistle.
Right.
Here you see, you know, that that Calvin, in speaking about the Chronicles, you know, says we're going to have to put this in the order, you know, as best we can, given the fragmented nature of the Scripture. Were those actually denials of biblical inerrancy?
No, I mean, this is why John Woodbridge was so agitated and wrote a book-length book review.
That's right.
Of the Rogers and McKim book, and showed that, in fact, that Rogers and McKim had taken out of context quote after quote after quote, and in fact, in context, and looking at other passages of these authors, they in fact affirmed what anybody would agree is the inerrancy of the Bible. Even if they didn't use that term, they were speaking of the complete truthfulness of the Scriptures.
Yes.
So that John Woodbridge book just absolutely shattered the Rogers and McKim proposal. Only true believers on that
yes.
side would continue to affirm the legitimacy of the scholarship of that book.
But even they had to do it with a real sense of intellectual dishonesty. For instance,
yeah.
In the midst of all of this, there was a group here on this campus of conservative students known as the Student Evangelical Fellowship, and they would invite speakers in, and John Woodbridge was one of those speakers.
Uh-huh.
And so into the midst of the hottest controversy here in the Southern Baptist Convention, with the faculty holding up Rogers and McKim as the model of scholarship, John Woodbridge, who I believe at that time was simply writing the book, he had published a couple of articles,
yeah.
But he was writing the book. He came and he simply said, "Well, that's an interesting quote from Luther, but is it really honest to stop there?" And he would just get the quote and read from the primary source, and you'd realize it's like taking Shakespeare and you know, changing the storyline by selectively using statements but taking them out of context. No one could actually claim that's real scholarship. But, you know, that's exactly what won the day. And, you know, Russ, one of the sad things about that is that it enters into the imagination as if it must be true.
Sure. And also, the absence of words and the absence of a debate proving your point. And so to say, well, you don't have people making the kinds of claims about inerrancy in the 16th century or in the 4th century or in the 2nd century in the same terms. Well, of course not, because you don't have the same kind of challenge and you don't have the same kind of argument to
right.
fight back against. It's very similar to the people who would say, well, confessionally, Southern Baptists were never opposed to homosexuality and same-sex
right.
marriage until the year 2000. When they adopted a statement that says gender is a good gift of God. Well, it's not because previous generations were opposing a biblical understanding of sexuality. It's because that debate wasn't going on among them. And so simply assuming because you don't have the same kind of statements and because language changes because of the craftiness of its opponents. So in a previous generation, you could say the Bible is true, and that means everything in it is that it affirms is truthful. Now you've got people come in and say, yes, it's true in the way that it intends. And so you say, the Bible is infallible. It can't fail. Well, that's true. The Bible can't fail in leading you to heaven, but it can fail right. in everything. So now you have to keep defining and defining and defining. It's not because your position is changing. It's because your opponents keep coming at you with varying degrees of craftiness.
You know, interestingly, to look back at the literature, and I've been collecting every piece of this literature I could find ever since the early 1980s, when I arrived here in 1980, you look at the literature and you realize the overwhelming consensus on both sides is the honest acknowledgement that the church had always believed in what would be described as the inerrancy of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Timothy George, in his new book, Reading the Scripture with the Reformers, points out that at the dawn of the Reformation and at the conclusion of the Magisterial Reformation, everyone's still claiming the Bible's inerrant. And so the issue is who has the authority to interpret it, and how is it to be rightly interpreted? The clincher for this, and my friend Ligon Duncan, who did his doctorate in Scotland, he and I were talking about this one day, and he said, you need to look at this book, and it's an obscure book. I had to get it from England, but it wasn't obscure there. It was on the inspiration of the Scripture, and it was by the Hansen brothers. It was published by SCM, very influential book in the United Kingdom in the 1980s and 90s, in which they said, look, be done with all these bad, horrible, wrong-headed arguments that the Scripture was not understood by the church throughout all its centuries as inerrant. The issue isn't whether the church saw it as inerrant. The issue is the church was wrong. And so you look at that argument and you say, well, at least there's some intellectual honesty there. And to that degree, I have to say, finally, with something like the Kenton Sparks book, something like where you have Pete Enns making some fairly new arguments, at least among evangelicals and others, we finally reached the point that you have some people saying, I'm not even going to argue anymore that the church didn't believe the Scripture was inerrant. The church is simply wrong. Now, Denny, isn't that where we are? I mean, at least in terms of where this question is going, it's not, it seems to me, the position we were in the 1980s. or where Packer was talking back the 1960s. It's not where Russ described that era so well as where people were saying, here's a better way of describing the Scripture, a higher understanding of Scripture. This is where you now have someone coming out and saying, look, if you're going to take and affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, you're going to have to defend the view of God that's revealed in the conquest of Canaan. You're going to have to deal with the reality of the racial particularity of God choosing the Jews over against all the other people. You're going to have to deal with the scandal of particularity. You're going to have to deal with God's arbitrary acts. You're going to have to deal with some of the teachings in the New Testament that from issues of sexuality and exclusivity beyond are just out of step with the modern world. You know, we have people who now openly identify as evangelicals saying things that the evangelicals who opposed inerrancy in the first era said they would also oppose.
Yeah, you know, I'm surprised how many young wags, theologians that I hear these days, they sound to me like they think the history of theology is beginning with them. There's absolutely no historical context for their views, and so there's a caricaturing of inerrancy that actually has been answered in previous generations. And I hear this over and over again, so that if you believe in inerrancy, you believe that the earth is the center of the universe and all of these things. I'm just surprised that that is still out there when really that was answered in the previous generation. And so I feel oftentimes when I'm debating, and I debate informally and well, mainly informally online, with folks who are making arguments that really, they've been answered. And the younger generation are just reinventing the old questions.
When you mention answering these objections, evangelicals poured a tremendous amount of intellectual and theological energy into what was known as the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Yeah. And it emerged out of a specific intentional effort to say, we need to declare what inerrancy is, we need to define it. But they then took the responsibility through the creation of several documents, actually, but first of all, it became known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1977, to actually come up with a statement that says, this is what inerrancy claims, this isn't what inerrancy claims. This is compatible with inerrancy, this is not compatible with inerrancy. I'm currently in a writing project in one of these Zondervan multiple views. It's five views on the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm writing that chapter right now, and with a heavy responsibility to go back to the Chicago Statement as the boilerplate statement. And you know, usually when you go back to something written in the previous generation, I'll admit you generally are afraid you're going to have a little bit of embarrassment that what you're going to find there is what you're going to have to apologize for. I look back to the Chicago Statement again and again, and I have to tell you, I think it is a statement of incredible genius. Now, when you look at that statement, Bruce, when you take the Chicago Statement, clearly there are new challenges that need to be addressed, and the statement in that light needs to be updated.
Right.
But Denny just made the point. Really, most of these issues, canards, false charges about inerrancy, were dispelled before most of the people now making these arguments were out of high school.
Right, yes. Well, I brought along a copy of the Chicago Statement, and Article 13 in particular is just an amazingly wise
Absolutely.
Qualification mm-hmm. Because we affirm the Bible is true, but don't take that to mean that you can interpret the Bible in a way that would disregard its intended meaning.
Right.
So if it's using a round number, it's a round number. Don't take
right.
that as, I mean, we do that all the time. How many were in church on Sunday? Well, 500. Oh, not 499. Okay, no, this is a round number.
Right.
You know, do biblical authors do similar things? Well, the Article 13, it affirms the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scriptures, but then they always have denials as well, affirmations and denial. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole, round numbers, topical arrangement of materials, variant selections of materials in parallel accounts, and the use of free citations. So they put a list there. It's not comprehensive, but the kinds of things
intellectual honesty
that critics would point to and say, mm-hmm. well, you must mean then that if it isn't cited exactly as you find it in the Old Testament, that there's an that it would be an error.
Well,
no,
wait.
It doesn't mean that.
Back when these issues were so hot in the Southern Baptist Convention, I can remember sitting in a classroom in this campus, again, in a very different age, before the great transformation that took place here. And I was sitting in it, and I heard the professor say, if you believe in biblical inerrancy, then you believe in a geocentric view of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible clearly believes in a geocentric view of the universe. You not only believe in a flat earth, you also believe that the sun revolves around the earth, which the scripture clearly believes. And if you do that, you're either intellectually dishonest or you're just unintelligent, you know, by this standard to contemporary meaning. Well, that same professor, a few days later, spoke of the sunrise.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a hotshot student in the back said, liar! You know, in other words, you look at that, you realize that it's a nonsensical complaint against the inerrancy of Scripture. And by the way, I don't care if you're the president of the United States or the president of Harvard today, you still speak about sunrise. Mm-hmm. You do not speak about earthrise. Simply because you would be considered as speaking absolute nonsense. It's an observational phenomenon. No one believes you're making a metaphysical, cosmological statement. But Russ, when you look at this, I think what we have to do is get to the heart of it. What's really going on here? Luther made the claim during the Reformation that there never is such a thing as an attack on Scripture that is merely an attack on Scripture. It's never just that. It's always far more.
Oh, there's always a spiritual element behind it, because I think the first recorded attack on the inerrancy of Scripture we see is in Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said? And again, it's in that cunning questioning, not an explicit statement God did not say. Is has God really said, a kind of questioning to move, to redirect away from the Word governing our Mother Eve to Him governing our Mother Eve. So she believes she has freedom from the Word of God. Actually, she's coming under slavery to His power. I think that's really what's at stake, is do you have a Word from God that is governing you, coming from the outside, or are you going to be governed by your own appetites, by your own mind, as the Proverbs say, which ultimately means you're being governed by the principalities and powers of this age. So it's a spiritual warfare question, ultimately, and that's why it's so dangerous. And one of the places where I see this showing up right now isn't so much in a denial, in our immediate context, not so much in a denial of the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture, but in a denial of the usefulness of all Scripture.
That's
which
right.
Is a denial, ultimately, of inspiration.
Absolutely.
So when you have people who, why preach Leviticus? What does Leviticus have to do with my people and my congregation? I'm simply going to find those texts that address them. Well, if Leviticus is God speaking, and God says, I have given everything that is necessary for life and godliness in this Word, then that means we need to preach and teach Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Nehemiah, not just when we're in a building program. You need to go through every aspect of Scripture for upbuilding of the people of God, because so much of what God says is not even what we immediately know we need. It embeds within the heart and it brings forward that fruit later. So when there's a denial of the usefulness of Scripture, and one of the things, mentioning a younger generation, one of the things that I see now that I don't think previous generations saw is an overt and outright mocking of the idea of the truthfulness of Scripture. So that you'll have evangelical publishers, for instance, publishing books that take Bible passages about speaking of women and how women are to act and mocking it, having a year of living like a biblical woman.
Right.
I mean, that's something you just didn't see in previous generations with that kind of overt derision. And it's ongoing. So whenever you have a generation that thinks this is over, we have settled this, wrong. The same things just keep coming right back up.
Let's talk about a couple of the arguments that are very current, and reference has been made to these already, but the issue of accommodation. Calvin clearly taught the doctrine of accommodation. I remember reading Floyd Lewis Battles years ago, and it made me read Calvin in terms of his analysis even more closely. And I love Calvin's image of God bending over like a kindly parent to whisper, because if he spoke in his full voice, the child would be destroyed. Oh, that's absolutely true. We clearly understand that. But does accommodation mean the necessary inclusion of error?
For Rogers and McKim, it does. They misinterpret Calvin. For Kent and Sparks, he misinterprets Calvin. They believe that God's accommodation in human language necessarily entails error. But that's not the historic position of the church. That's not even Calvin. And it gets to the relationship of our doctrine of God and our doctrine of Scripture. A high view of God, a compatibilistic view of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and freedom helps us to understand that God can, by accommodating himself, produce an inerrant Bible. A view other than that is going to struggle. How could God so engage with human beings to guarantee an inerrant Bible? And they give up on that. They say, no, God has given us libertarian free will, and therefore human authors of Scripture are going to err. It's a tragic position.
The other concept that's being used, or perhaps better said, another concept, but I think it's one of the two main fronts in this discussion right now, has been put forward by Peter Renz, that used to teach at Westminster, now at Eastern University, when he suggests that the notion of incarnation, when to affirm the divine and human natures of Christ, also should be extended to Scripture, and he suggests that an incarnational model necessarily includes the human part of this being marked by the fallibilities and limitations of human existence, which means human error. I'll be honest, my first thought about that is, well, then what does that say about Christology?
Yes.
But let's play out incarnation for a moment. How should that rightly be understood as a metaphor? Denny?
Well, I think there are sometimes it's a limited metaphor. It's not a bad metaphor, but I think it's limited usefulness. Peter Enns, when you look at his book, he's basically overturning all of biblical theology because he's saying that the New Testament writers were sometimes wrong, basically in their reading of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the divine accommodation, I think he's trifled with that as well, and he's diminishing the inspiration of the Old Testament there too, because he's saying that it's dependent upon myths that were in fact not true. And so you've really got, divine accommodation means accommodating to things that are wrong and that are factually in error. So Enns, I think, is very, very problematic and is moving more and more off the evangelical map.
Then you have Sparks affirming that Jesus believed wrongly that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and
absolutely
Daniel
not
wrote Daniel.
That's right.
And so you've got a problem with Christology. You have Jesus who believed and indeed affirmed error.
Well, and Peter is suggesting that clearly Paul believed in an historical Adam, but he was simply wrong in assuming an historical Adam. And again, you have that issue that Denny raised between the Old and the New Testaments. Absolutely disastrous. That gets to the larger issue in another context, which is that ever since the Enlightenment, human beings following Enlightenment modes of thought have tried to create an independent stance of criticism by which they can look back to any claim to authority or truth and make an independent judgment.
Yeah.
Well, that's the one thing I want to suggest that is so tempting to us that we simply can't do. If we are Christians and we affirm that the Bible is God's word, then we forfeit, as a matter of discipleship, any claim to an external stance from which then we can turn and critique the authority and the truthfulness that is given to us by our Creator in His Word. Because once we do that, there's no way out of it. That means that every text is tentative. Every text is pregnant with possibilities, as one interpreter said. It's no longer that word with which, as Luther said, we have to do.
One way I've talked about this in class for years is that an inerrantist really has two fundamental questions. This is a bit simplistic, but it gets to the point. Two fundamental questions when they read and interpret the Bible. One is, what does the Bible mean by what it says? Second, what does it mean to my life? How do we apply it to life? But if you deny inerrancy, you've got a third question, a middle question between those two. What does the Bible say by what it means? Second question, is it true?
How much of it's true?
And then third, only if it's true, how does it apply to my life? But that middle question, you know, the minute you deny inerrancy, even if you were to claim, you know, I really think probably most of the Bible is true. The point is you don't have an errata page at the beginning of your Bible that tells you where the errors are. Right. So who's responsible to discern where they are?
A human interpreter.
We are. So you become essentially the authority over the Bible. So claims that an errant Bible can continue to be authoritative are false claims. You become the authority over what you find acceptable in that Bible and what you find unacceptable and reject.
A couple of other issues we simply have to address with time fleeting here. One of them would be the consequences of the abandonment of inerrancy. And we've mentioned some names here in terms of authors of books back in the 1980s and 90s. And not to use just an irresponsible, slippery slope argument to say, this is necessary. I'm not going to say it's necessary. I'm simply going to say it has happened and the intellectual consequences are traceable. The abandonment of inerrancy has led some of the very people who said it doesn't require any major transformation of the Christian faith now to be proponents of the normalization of homosexuality and proponents of same-sex marriage and such other things, which are just, it's intellectually dishonest to suggest that the abandonment of inerrancy had nothing to do with that. The abandonment of inerrancy had everything to do with that. Russ, where's that headed?
Well, I mean, we've seen it in our own context, where some of the people were saying inerrancy is just it's a philosophical term. It's coming out of Princeton. It doesn't have anything to do with the way that we actually teach and read the Bible, who then come to this place where they're putting Jesus as an authority, but an authority that's contradicting the rest of the Scriptures, which Jesus never does, so that only Jesus in red letters is speaking to issues that we must be concerned about. And then you start twisting even what Jesus has said down to some core and nub within Jesus' own words, and the consequences are huge. You wind up with people who, the first generation, are still holding on to some manner of orthodoxy because they were raised in a culture where you just can't abandon orthodoxy and evangelism and exclusivity of Christ and things like that. But the next generation, more and more and more is being given away because the authority of the Bible and of the prophets and apostles, ultimately the authority of God, has been replaced by what seems normal to me in my context right now. That's always going to change.
That's right.
And I mean, that's what happened to the people who were leading the effort in the other direction in the Southern Baptist Convention. Many of them were able to say, we're orthodox. We don't disagree with you on anything. We would say to a lost person exactly what you would say. And that was for many of them true. But the people who came after them, those churches don't hold the same thing because the authority's been replaced.
I think if you put two books side by side, in conclusion here, you see the frontal challenge to biblical inerrancy. And one of them is Peter Wren's work in which he ties together incarnation and inspiration. And the other is the Kenton Sparks book in which he explicitly denies inerrancy. And Peter Wren talks about the arrival intellectually of such things as Darwinism, as the documentary hypothesis and biblical criticism, and the discovery of ancient Near Eastern literature. These are intellectual catalysts for the necessary reformulation of inspiration and of understanding. I think those things factor in. I think amongst evangelicals there's a great deal of discussion of that. However, I think Kenton Sparks is onto the leading edge of the argument, which is moral. Mm-hmm. I think that as I'm writing this book project myself, I've come to the conclusion that is where this argument is headed in a hurry. Mm-hmm. It is that it is evil and abhorrent to affirm biblical inerrancy because it then obligates us to biblical texts that we need to have the moral courage to say are not only wrong, but evil. You know, finally we arrive at this. Russ, what do you say to that?
Well, it's on the way to Christopher Hitchens, who denies not just Scripture, but God's existence itself, and says the very idea poisons everything because it's evil, and we've got... Well, what it leads you to is right back to the tree of the knowledge of good and
exactly.
evil. You are an independent arbiter of what is good and evil in a way that when God speaks to Job, He says, you're not standing over me as a moral tribunal. You put your hand over your mouth and you walk in my ways. Mm-hmm. And so whenever we start becoming apologetic about the Bible and we start ignoring parts of the Bible because we believe that those parts of the Bible are somehow bad PR for us, then we're headed in that direction. You've got to come in and to show the way in which God is holy and God is just, and he's holy and he's just in terms of the terms that he sets for himself, not some independent arbitration board.
I'm going to say that I think you're right to raise Christopher Hitchens, but I think it not only gets to him, I actually think it comes from him. Mm. I think that what you have in Christopher Hitchens is the example of the changed intellectual climate to which many evangelicals think they're accountable. And by the time Hitchens, and for that matter, Dawkins and others of the New Atheists, by the time you had published versions of this idea that so much of what's in the Bible is just morally inferior, morally problematic, it's morally evil, I think by the time that took place, you can document that in the conversations in academia and in, amongst the intellectual elites, that had already become an absolute assumption. And there are all kinds of things that have the background to that, but mostly it is because of the actual text of Scripture and the fact that people read certain texts of Scripture and say, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Mm-hmm. And then now you have evangelicals who, like Kenton Sparks, are arguing that then to hold to a notion, not only, let's note, of biblical inerrancy, but of any kind of verbal inspiration, of any kind of canonical shape of Scripture, of any kind of plenary understanding of inspiration, and the inspiration of the entire text, that is a moral disaster for the Christian church. It's going to have to rescue Christianity from the morally inferior texts of the Scripture in order to point to something that's intellectually credible in this new age. And that does take us right back to Genesis 3. And it takes us back to every single point in the history of the church where the church has had to look at error in the face and say, we see the attraction of it. If it were not attractive, we wouldn't have to talk about it. But what that amounts to is a denial of the faith. Now, I want to end by saying that I do not believe that all those who deny inerrancy necessarily become heretics. But I am going to say that heresy begins with the very idea, as the Greek word insinuates, of making a choice. And it is a choice that the human being claims between two very different understandings of truth. In this case, you'd say the truth of the text and the truth the individual would prefer. And when it comes right down to it, affirming the inerrancy of Scripture is at least in part the Christian's humility to say, I don't have a choice in asking whether this text, any text, is the Word of God. When Packer wrote that article and then also wrote several pieces of very influential writing in defense of the doctrine of inerrancy, he said, you know, at the end of the day, it comes down to the very simple formula. The church faithfully says, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. Because to say anything less than that is impossible. The church is effectively mute. I want to thank those who joined with me today in this conversation. Express your appreciation to this panel. Thank you for joining with us. And as is always the case, the conversation will continue. Thanks for being a part of this conversation today. God bless you.